Invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of James as we continue looking at God's Word together. James chapter 1 is where we are. We're going to begin in verse 12. We're going to go down to verse 18. So we're going to cover a little more ground than last week. I've entitled this passage, The Father of Lights, because ultimately the passage is all about God the Father himself. It's not about us, it's not about tests or trials, it's ultimately about the God who has called us into a relationship with him and what he is doing in us. James writes, beginning in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Though I've told this story before, I'll repeat it. It's been a long time. Several years ago, I found myself duck hunting down at Shiawassee State Game Area. It was one of the first times I'd been down there. I'd been there a couple of times before, but it was in a new area, and I motored into this field where I was going to hunt. It was in the afternoon. Everything set up fine, but the birds weren't flying, and so I stayed till the last minute of legal light, which was sundown. Gathered my decoys and headed out to get home, only to find that the light was leaving the skies much quicker than I realized. By the time I got my boat to the channel where I could fire up the outboard motor, it was pretty much dark. And I remember the ride going in, and it wasn't particularly easy with trees hanging down and every so often a tree in the water in the channel that you have to navigate through. And worst of all, my spotlight died. I had this rechargeable spotlight, and it was working, but for some reason, it petered out on me. And I remember just kind of going at this low motor speed down the channel, kind of relying on the reflection of whatever light remained in the sky to be on the water, and the banks are on either side, and I'm looking for branches that are going to hit me in the head and everything else. I finally make it out, and of course, I was the last one at the boat launch. Everyone else had gone home, and I'm like, well, I'm glad nothing happened to me because no one would find me till the morning. But as I tell that story, it's really quite a parallel, I think, to when we're going through trials in life. It's like we're in the dark. We don't know what's going on around us. We don't know where this trial or this issue is heading. And what this passage is really telling us is that no matter what happens in this life, the circumstances we find ourselves in are governed by a wise and loving God who is in control. And we're called to trust in him, even though we don't know where things are heading. As we look at the passage, it kind of just breaks down into three basic statements. First, there's a declaration in verse 12, "Blessed is the person who remains steadfast." Then there's another section about the blame game, "Don't play the blame game," verses 13 through 15. And then a reminder, verse 16, "Do not be deceived." So there's very specific imperatives here that come out of the text. Beginning in verse 12, James declares, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." Think of that for a moment and think of what he is saying. We don't like to be in a trial. It's not fun being tested. James says that we're blessed if we're in this situation. Now, to be blessed is not the same as being happy. Sometimes people translate this word as being happy, which is not really in keeping with its intent. To be blessed means that divine favor rests upon an individual here. And the word man in the passage is generic. It could refer to man, woman, teen, child, anyone who is under going through a trial. Think of the term blessed and how it means more than happy, as it's used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It means that divine favor rests upon an individual. Psalm 1, classic text. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Such a person to find favor rests upon because his roots are sunk down in the word of God. In the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, declarations that God's favor rests upon people who have certain attributes. I won't read them all, but you know the list. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And it goes on and on. Divine favor rests upon people who give evidence of these attributes. And here James says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. We might say, who perseveres under trial. This is a person who is steadfast, who isn't complaining or arguing with God or shaking his fist, but who believes and understands that what's happening has been ordained by God for them, and for their good and for his glory. And James says that the person who remains steadfast will receive a reward. He describes it as a crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Of course, the question arises, what sort of a crown is this? Is this a crown of jewels? Is this a laurel wreath? What sort of crown would a person receive? But let me just say here that I think if we go down that road, we get into some speculation and some unhealthy sorts of things, talking about crowns and rewards and gathering of such things and getting into these debates. I remember fairly young as a Christian, I was before I went on staff with Campus Crusade, but I heard some of it while I was on staff of Campus Crusade about gathering rewards and garnering rewards. And I even recall hearing someone say, well, if so-and-so isn't going to do that, then I'm going to gather those rewards if they're going to leave those behind, as if if we don't do certain things, we're leaving eternal rewards on the table and someone else can snatch those up. It was confusing. And at the same time, I had a Bible, a study Bible, that had a section in there, and it basically set forth a theology of crowns and gathering crowns. Let me tell you and I went back to this Bible, because I still have it, referred to it recently, and I went through the notes. Here, it describes, in their words, the crown is a lover's crown. It's a crown given to those believers who love God. So it had notes about this, and then it said, go here and see another crown. It pointed to Revelation 2:10, which is described as the crown of life, which is given to those who persevere. Oh, a second crown. Then it pointed to 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, the imperishable wreath, which is given to those who successfully run the race. So here is a third sort of crown that is given. Then it pointed to another one. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20, the crown of exaltation, which is given to those who win souls. It's sometimes called the soul winner's crown. So there's four crowns so far in this scheme of rewards and crowns. But that's not all. There's more. Just wait. There's 2 Timothy chapter 4, the crown of righteousness, which is given to those who have fought the good fight. So there's five possible crowns that we can earn. But then there's a special one for pastors. 1 Peter 5:2 through 4, the crown of glory, a special reward for pastors who have served faithfully. And I remember just reading this stuff and hearing about the rewards and gathering of rewards and just kind of being troubled by the whole concept that the Christian life is all about gathering of crowns, as if we're gathering medals or earning medals that we'll wear forever in eternity, and gathering of rewards. And as I'm looking at the backdrop of this, one writer, I think, put his finger right on it, and he said, we shouldn't be bogged down in the details of the crown. In his words, he says, it is useless to speculate whether James is describing a victor's crown that's awarded to someone who was successful in battle or an athletic competition, or that it's a royal crown encrusted with jewels. In fact, many commentators dismiss this whole idea of a garnering of rewards and gathering up all of these separate crowns. They see the crowns as basically being synonymous for the gift of salvation, that each of these citations is given by a different writer. And they're not setting forth a variety of crowns that we earn. They're simply using language that those who persevere shall be rewarded handsomely in the life to come. Which raises a very important question. One writer puts it this way. If we perform good deeds for the sake of rewards, whom are we serving? The Bible occasionally uses rewards to motivate us for service, but the chief motivation for our service should be love for God and our neighbor. And I think he's exactly right. The motive of the Christian life, you think of the Heidelberg Catechism, the three categories, guilt, grace, and gratitude. If we understand our guilt first, and then we understand the grace of God given to us that will ameliorate and take away our guilt, then we're left with the motive of the Christian life is one of gratitude, not achieving merit badges or rewards and crowns and all sorts of things. To put it differently, we could put it this way. If we serve God in order to gain the crown, are we really loving God at all? The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we're so busy worried about rewards and Christian service, which we think will produce rewards, but we're not loving God, we've got the cart before the horse. Rewards really are way, way, way back down in the priority of things. If you think of a train, it's way, way, way back on the train. And whatever we think of rewards that we will receive in the life to come, I will just simply remind you of the scene in Revelation chapter 4 with the elders who represent the saints. What do they do with the golden crowns that are given to them? They cast them down at the feet of the Savior. And they're essentially saying, we are unworthy. We are unworthy servants, unprofitable servants. Why do you reward us? Our service has always been so flawed. So whatever we think of rewards in heaven, we won't be boasting about them. We'll be casting them down at the Savior's feet, saying we are unworthy of your grace and of your mercy. James calls us in verses 13 through 15, and warns us about the blame game. What's the blame game? The blame game is blaming God for our failures to abide and to keep his word and to not persevere. In verse 13, James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Take the first part of this sentence. The opposite of what James says here is a person who accepts trials and testing head on, and they persevere. They don't complain. They don't shake their fist at God. This would describe Rhonda when she got the diagnosis of stage 4 pancreatic cancer. There wasn't shaking her fist at God. There wasn't anger. There wasn't attacking him or complaining this was unfair. She just met it head on. That's the way it is. But other people don't do that. They blame God. They fight with God, they complain, they attack him. Some allege that he has bad motives, he wants to see them fail, and so forth in these trials. And James says, don't go down that road. When you find yourself being tested and tempted, do not blame God. He gives two reasons. First of all, the middle section of verse 3, God cannot be tempted with evil. What James is saying here is that because God is holy, because God is pure, and God is sinless, Sin doesn't tempt him at all. Sin is external to his person and being. Sin rolls off him the way water rolls off the back of a duck. It does not affect him in the least. So he cannot be tempted with evil, and he does not tempt us with evil. Secondly, the remainder of the verse, he tempts no one. If sin, he's not affected by sin, he always remains good, unquestionably good in all circumstances and at all times. And when James says he tempts no one, it means that he never entices us to sin or seeks to harm us and harm our faith through sin. Now that said, let's make a distinction. If God doesn't tempt us, the Bible is very clear that he tests people. He tests us as believers. We think of Jesus in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit, after his baptism, led him into the wilderness where he was put to the test by God. But he was tempted by the devil. Again, Jesus being God, sin is external to him. Sin rolled off of him in temptation like water off a duck's back. Because he is free from original sin, he is holy, he is pure. But we're not that way. Sin is in us from the moment we are conceived in our mother's womb. Temptation comes to us externally from the world and from the devil. It comes to us internally. We don't even have to be tempted by external things. Our own flesh is always tempting us and causing us to consider breaking God's laws in one way or another. But God is never the source of those temptations. But God has tested his people and continues to test each and every one of us. In the Old Testament, he tested his people. Abraham was tested after Isaac was born, and God said, go up to Mount Moriah and there sacrifice your son, Genesis 22. Israel as a nation was tested in the wilderness with manna, Exodus 16:4. God told the people exactly, this is what I'm going to give you to eat. This is when you are to gather it. This is how much to gather. This is when you shouldn't go out and look for it because it won't be there. And he did it as a test. So those who hoarded it and gathered more than they can consume in one day thinking they'll have some in the refrigerator for tomorrow, it was rotten. It was bad. It was full of worms. To those who went out on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, looking for manna, there wasn't any because God said there wouldn't be any. Don't go looking for it. You should have gathered a double portion the day before. They were tested as well when they went into the Promised Land in Judges 2. Some of the Canaanites were driven out. They enter the land. They take their portion as various tribes, and yet the Canaanites are not fully driven out. And God was testing them. Are you going to listen to me? Are you going to obey me and do what I say and drive out over time the Canaanites out of this land? Or what are you going to do? Well, of course, we know the story. They made peace, and they eventually were overcome by evil that was introduced through the Canaanites. King Hezekiah was tested in 2 Chronicles 32 and 2 Kings 20 when the Babylonians came to Jerusalem, and he showed them everything in the city. He didn't consult the Lord. He showed them all of his weapons, his treasury, everything. You talk about a treasure trove of intelligence. They got everything. They knew exactly the weak points of the city and how and when they could attack and be successful. So God doesn't tempt us, but he does test us and put us in situations where we are tested about what we're going to do. Are we going to rely on him and live for him or give in? James is even clearer in verse 14 when he says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. He's borrowing imagery here from fishing and hunting. Think of a lure and think of fishing. You have a bait or a lure of some sort. There's a hook embedded in it. You lure a fish and you entice him to attack, and lo and behold, he takes the bite and he is drawn in. In the language here about our desire enticing us, in the backdrop of this is to be ensnared. A snare is a sort of trap that catches and snags animals or birds. They can't get away. And so what James is saying here, it's our own heart filled with evil that causes us to be tempted, that we are lured and enticed, and we follow it, we take the bait, and we get caught. It's on us, not God. God tests. We are the ones who give in to temptation through the world or the flesh and the devil. And he makes it very clear in verse 15 about the evil in our hearts. He says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Here, desire is like a woman, an immoral woman who becomes pregnant. She gives birth, and the child's name is sin. The child grows up and matures and has another child, and that sin and that child's name is death. Of course, you see the progression here. This is the imagery of childbirth. One thing leads to another, to another. So desire leads to sin, which leads to death, this alienation from God, spiritual death. And of course, it's coupled with physical death. We die because of sin. One writer helps us understand all of this when he says this way, if God is the one who tests us, tests become temptation because of our sinful human nature that's in each one of us. That's what makes it so. God may set up the circumstances for us to be tested, but when it crosses over to being temptation, that's because of our own evil hearts that are inclined to do evil. The evil of our hearts is described in Paul in Romans 7:19, for I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. This is why Jesus gave us these words in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6:13-14, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or, depending on the translation, from the evil one. It's basically a prayer saying, Lord, I know that you're going to bring tests into my life, but don't lead me into situations where I'm going to fall or I'm going to fail. Or borrow an analogy. It's basically saying, Lord, I'm not a good swimmer. Don't take me in water over my head. I'm not going to make it. I'm going to drown. But we should be reminded of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So God puts us in circumstances to test us, but there's always a way out. The question is, are we looking for it? Do we want the way out? But suffice it to say, I think we often give in to temptation because we like it. One final thought, one writer I think was very helpful when he put it this way. Christian maturity is not marked by the infrequency of temptation, but by the infrequency of succumbing to temptation. It's basically a way of saying that no matter how far we go in the Christian life, there is always going to be temptation to do one thing or to another, or to fall into sin this way or that way. The mark of being mature is not the absence of temptation. The mark of maturity is not succumbing, giving in, falling when temptation comes to us. Finally, James, in verses 16 through 18, commands us, do not be deceived. It's kind of like a transitional verse. On the one hand, this can mean, relating to the previous verses, don't be deceived. God doesn't tempt anybody. So don't fall into that trap. But second, it's a transition to what follows. God is the author and the source of all that is good in the world. And that's exactly what he says in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Think of that and what that means. Everything good in this world that we enjoy has its ultimate source in God. You think of Memorial Day, you think of form of government that we have. Yes, it's far from perfect, but it's a gift from God. It gives us lots of freedoms, lots of things that we can do. It leads to prosperity, more prosperity than any nation has ever seen in the history of the world. But other things are gifts of God and good things that come down from God. Food, just think of food, the variety of foods that we have, or even more specifically, just look at fruits and vegetables and just consider the sheer variety of what God has made. We all don't like certain things, but there's plenty of things that do attract us. But it's just amazing how many different sorts of foods there are, how many different types of fruit, and how they taste, how you can cook with them, how you can do this, how you can do that. There's other good things in the world, music and art and nature and love. Sex would be on the list, and all sorts of other things. All of these perfect and good gifts come from above. They've come down to us, James says, from the Father of lights. Now think of that term and think of what he's describing. The Father of lights, literally God is the Father of lights, because in Genesis he said, let there be light, and the sun and the moon and the stars were created. But unlike God, there is variation in shadow to those lights, depending on atmospheric conditions. Clouds obscure the sun, they obscure the moon and the stars. The sun rises, the sun falls, the moon goes through its phases. It's not always full, it's not always a half moon. Fog obscures it all. But unlike those lights, God is perfect and does not vary. There is no shadow due to change. And so James uses the metaphor of light, physical light in the world, to then talk about the moral character of God. There's no shadow or turning in God. James isn't the only one to use this imagery. In 1 John 1, John writes, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He's saying the Father of lights is morally pure. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And that would be inclusive of the tests and the trials that he brings to us, because they're all designed to cause us to grow spiritually, to refine us, to burn off that which is dross, and to make us more and more pure. As we consider these things, he's basically saying, when you're in a trial, don't blame God. Don't get mad at him. He intends it for good. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And all of this ends in verse 18, talking about the goodness of God, the Father of lights, when James summarizes our own relationship with God, that it didn't begin because we had an idea that we were seeking God. It's the other way around. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of his own will means that our relationship was initiated by God. We didn't seek him. We didn't want to seek him. He sought us and called us. The language he brought us forth by the word of truth refers to specifically salvation, effectual calling, spiritual rebirth, and renewal by the Holy Spirit. But the language is biological. It literally means to be brought forth from the womb. It's a metaphor for new birth. You could translate it as God gave birth to us by means of the Holy Spirit, that we would be the first fruits, the pioneer of believers, the first of a vanguard, or the vanguard of believers that God is calling from every tribe, nation, and tongue around the world. James wrote these words 2,000 years ago, so literally his audience were the first fruits, but we're captured in this as well as the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. So again, When trials come to us, James says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. God is working to refine you, to make you more like Christ. And remember that God is the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Whatever he does is done out of his goodness and his holiness and his love. He tempts no one. He cannot be tempted by evil. And he does not lead us into evil. But he's sovereign enough to use the world, the flesh, and the devil to refine us, to make us more like Christ. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time in James and for his patient way of explaining trials and temptations to us, that ultimately whatever comes to us comes through your fatherly hand.